This morning we're continuing to read in the Epistle of Romans, and we've reached chapter 11, and we're reading verses 1 to 10. Paul writes, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever.
Thank you, Stella. What do we do when people we love resist Jesus Christ? What do we do when they harden themselves against his voice, calling them to put their trust in him and to turn away from their sin and believe in him? Well, we do what Paul does in Romans 10. What Paul does, we've seen, is he prays. So Romans 10, verse 1, he prays for his people who are resisting the gospel, resisting Jesus. So we pray because we know that only God can change people's hearts. So we pray. And we preach. This is what we saw last week, the importance of people hearing the message, because it's through hearing the message that people put their trust in Jesus. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing the word about Christ. So we pray, we preach, but that's not all. There is another thing we do. We do what Paul does in Romans chapter 11. We remind ourselves that the ongoing rejection of Christ amongst the people around us isn't the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. Very often, there's more of the story to be told. God, you see, is much more merciful than we are. God is much more gracious than we are. God is much more patient than we are. And that means that we can't write anyone off. However hard, however resistant to the gospel of Jesus they seem, we can't write anyone off. So I don't know who it is you're writing off. There'll be someone you think, there's no way they're going to become a Christian. Well, I hope that Romans 11 changes our minds. So let's have a look. Just to recap where we've been, in his letter to the church in Rome, Paul, he's the Apostle Paul, so let's remember who's writing it. He is Jesus' official spokesman. He's an apostle. He's one of that very few select band of people officially authorized by Jesus to take the words of Jesus to the world. This is Jesus' message, Jesus' words to his church. Very important. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul has been making it clear that God's promise to bless the world through Abraham, that promise that he made way, way back in Genesis, near the start of the world, the promise to make everything right again and restore the world and to bring in this new creation, this new creation world. He's saying that that promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who brings blessing. And Jesus is the one who's going to bring in this promised new creation. He's the fulfillment of it. Jesus is God's way of bringing blessing to the rebellious world that God made. Jesus is the blessing. So that's what he's been saying, which then kind of raises the great question. And the great tragedy is that the vast majority of Jewish people don't believe in Jesus, so they're not enjoying the blessing. And this is what's breaking Paul's heart as he's writing this, is that the vast majority of his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, haven't received their Messiah. They haven't received the one who came from the Jews and who came for the Jews. They're not enjoying that blessing. Why not? Why aren't they enjoying it? Is it because God's promise has failed? Well, no, we've seen it's not that. God is faithful. Is it that they haven't heard the message about Jesus the Messiah? No, it's not that. The message has got to them. They've heard it. They've heard it loud and clear. So it's not that they haven't heard. Well, what's the problem? We saw the answer last week, didn't we? At the end of chapter 10, verse 21, just have a look at it. Concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Why aren't they in on the blessing? It's because they've rejected the God who's been holding it out to them. There's God. He's standing before them with open arms. He is offering them eternal life in Jesus Christ, and they refuse. Disobedient, obstinate. Which leads to the obvious question at the start of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? They've rejected God. Does that mean that God now rejects them? Answer, emphatically, no way. By no means. You see that? No. Don't think that. Absolutely not. Okay, Paul, that's what you're saying, but how do we know? And what he does, he lays out a number of reasons, a number of arguments, why we know that God has not rejected his people, the Jews. So here's the first argument. We could call this the personal argument. This is Paul's testimony. Verse 1, he says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is a Jew, and he's in on the blessing. God has been merciful and kind to him. God has brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. So you can't say that God has rejected Israel if Israelites are still being saved. Especially Paul. I mean, most of us here know his story, right? Used to be called Saul of Tarsus. He rejected the gospel of Jesus with a fierce hostility that drove him to kill the Messiah's people. So when it came to rejecting the good news of Jesus the Messiah, this man, Paul, he outreached all his fellow Jews. He was, what he says in 1 Timothy 1, the chief of sinners, or the foremost of sinners, or the worst of sinners. You can't get any worse than killing Jesus' people. So he's the ultimate example of chapter 10, verse 21. You know, the ultimate disobedient Jew. He is the ultimate obstinate Jew, and God has saved him. So you can't say that God has rejected Israel if a hard-hearted, hostile Israelite like Saul of Tarsus has been saved. Has God rejected his people? No. Personal testimony. And then we've got what we might call the theological testimony or theological argument. Verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And this is the theme that we've been looking at in these chapters, this whole idea of God's election, that God chose people, but we didn't choose God ultimately. He chose us. Salvation is all in his hands. And what we're told here is that God has foreknown a group of people from among the Jews to be his. And he's done that from before the beginning of time. He foreloved them. And that means that those he's foreknown in eternity will not fail to believe him in time. However grim the situation seems to be with ethnic Israel, with their terrible rejection of God, the fact of God's eternal selection of some from Israel stands. And that means that there will always be some Jewish believers. A remnant. A group within a group. And that group will be more than we think. And Paul gives an example from Bible history to show that it's always more than what we think, because God is always, he's more gracious than us.
He's more generous than us. He's more patient than us. So he gives this example from Elijah's day. This is verses 2 to 4. And he takes us back to a time where, in the history of the Old Testament Israel, where there's this mass rejection of God by Israel. So they reject the true and living God for a false god, Baal or Baal. The people of Israel, led by King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel, they throw themselves into this idolatry. They worship this Canaanite god, a non-god, an invented god, a fertility god, Baal. And God sends his prophet Elijah to call them back. Come back to me, God says. So patient, so gracious. And the Lord, graciously and mercifully, he shows himself to be the true God in a display of awesome power on Mount Carmel. Remember that? 1 Kings 18. Awesome display of power, no doubt about it. God is the true God. The Lord is Yahweh. And yet Ahab and Jezebel still refuse to bow the knee to the one true God. And Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, she sends a message to Elijah the prophet. She says, I'm going to kill you. So things aren't going to change in Israel. And it's all too much for Elijah, and he flees. He flees to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And that's a special place in Bible history. That's the place where God made his covenant with the people of Israel and with Moses. It's Promised Mountain. That's where he goes, Elijah. He runs to Promised Mountain. And he appeals to God against Israel. And he says, Lord, they've not kept their promise. They've rejected you. They're not worshiping you. They refuse to listen to you. All the people you've sent with your word, the prophets, they've killed them all. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me. He's accusing them of this terrible apostasy, and he's asking God to judge them. Judge them, Lord. But he's also worried about what all this means for God's promise. Now, that promise to bless this people and through this people to bring blessing to the world. What about the promise? Can God keep that promise in the face of such a stubborn, hardened, disobedient, rebellious, unbelieving people? Can he do it? Well, God tells Elijah to anoint three men who will punish Ahab and the Israelites for disobeying God. So God is saying to Elijah, I agree with you. I agree with you. You're absolutely right. Ahab and the Israelites have disobeyed me, and I'm going to use these men to punish them. That's judgment. God's going to judge them. He's a holy God. He's just. He's going to give them justice. But that's not all. He says more to Elijah. There's something else. It's not going to be all judgment. That's what they deserve. But no. And this is what Paul picks up for us in Romans 11. What God says to Elijah is, I'm going to show mercy to 7,000. I'm going to show grace to 7,000 of them. I'll keep them from my judgment, and I'll keep them faithful to me. And that's God's grace. He's chosen 7,000 people to be his. So while many reject him, there will be 7,000 who respond to his grace. He's not going to reject them all. So out of sheer grace, sheer mercy, he's chosen to save this remnant. 7,000 in Elijah's day. And that was 6,999 more than Elijah was expecting. See, God is so gracious. His grace overflows in a way that just blows our mind. So that's the historical argument. Then there's the contemporary argument. He says, God is still saving Jews today, verse 5. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. As it was back in Elijah's day, so it is today, Paul says. Most have rejected Jesus as Messiah, but not all of them. And that's something that he experiences wherever he goes. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, which is the book in the Bible just before this, which details a lot of Paul's travels as he preaches the gospel in the world, we see this happening all the time. So the first place he goes to is a Jewish synagogue, isn't it? In a town. So there he is in Corinth, Acts chapter 18. He goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. He preaches the gospel to them, proves from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Just reject him. They oppose him and become abusive. And so Paul says, right, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of your blood. I'm going to go and speak to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so he goes next door to a place. So he leaves the synagogue, goes to this house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God, we're told. So there it is, Jewish rejection of God. Most of them reject. Has God rejected them? No. Wherever he goes, Paul finds Jews who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so the very next verse tells us that Crispus, the synagogue ruler in Corinth, and his entire family believed in the Lord. Most reject, but some don't. There's a remnant. And then in Acts 21, Paul's back in Jerusalem and he's reporting to the Jerusalem church how things have been going on the mission, saying it's amazing. The gospel's going out and all the non-Jews are coming to Jesus. They're coming to God. They're being saved, being blessed by God. It's amazing. And the Jerusalem church, all the Jews there, they say, oh, that's fantastic. That's so good to hear. And they praise God. And this is what they say. And they say, that's not all, Paul. It's not just the Gentiles either. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? Thousands of Jews believed. Has God rejected his people? Has he given up on them? Answer, no. As it was in the day of Elijah, so it was in Paul's day. As it was in Paul's day, so it is in our day. There are still ethnic Jewish people becoming Christians, coming to Jesus the Messiah. Listen to this testimony from Jewish man Stan Telek. This is what he says. I'll just read what he says. My parents fled from Russia to America in the early 1900s to get away from the persecution of the Jews. In 1924, I was born. I began to learn about Jewish ghetto life from an early childhood. One day, I was called a Christ killer. I didn't know what that meant, but it was the hatred in the accusation which frightened me and upset me. I ran home crying, Mummy, Mummy. They called me a Christ hater, a Christ killer. She calmed me and she said, well, don't cry. Let me tell you something very important that you've got to learn. There is us, the Jewish people, and then there is them, the Christians. They hate us. And we have to stay away from them. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Those Christians weren't Christian. They hate us and we have to stay away from them. Everything is all right now. We're in America, we're safe. He goes on, in 1948, I married Ethel David, a friend from junior high school. Two daughters, Judy and Anne, were born. I became highly successful in the insurance business. 26 years into our marriage, we had a very large home with a swimming pool, four BMWs, and a full-time housekeeper. And then my world came crashing down. When my daughter Judy, then a student at Boston University, phoned me, and she told me with great caution and great hesitancy that she had come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And I was speechless. I was outraged. I felt betrayed. How could a child of mine join the enemy? A few weeks later, Judy came home from uni for the vacation. We talked and talked, and finally she challenged me. She said, Daddy, you are an educated man. Read the Bible for yourself and make up your own mind. It's either true or false. And if you read it carefully and you ask God to reveal the truth to you, he will. Immediately, I decided to read the Bible to prove that Jesus is not the Messiah and win her back. So he did that. He read the whole Bible. He read the Old Testament. He read the New Testament. And as he did that, he came to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he's the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham. He felt he couldn't deny it, and he says, the pressure within me kept building. I knew in my heart that Jesus is the Messiah, but I was afraid of the consequences such a decision would have on my life. It would change my life. He'd come to see that he wasn't worshiping God at all. He was an idolater. He was worshiping money, and he was convicted, and he knew that by entrusting his life to Jesus, that would mean a change. And I argued with myself, and I raised the objections. Nevertheless, all the time I kept hearing this voice, it's true, Jesus is the Messiah. It was July the 3rd, 1975, at 7:15 in the morning. The pressure within finally found its release. It burst forth from my lips. Jesus is our Messiah. He's my Messiah. I believe that Jesus is Lord and God. I receive him as Lord of my life. And when I went downstairs and told my wife that I had repented and accepted Jesus as Lord, she told me that she had already repented and accepted Jesus as Lord as well, and that he was her Savior, and she was just waiting for me to come to the same realization. And so, he says, my family was united again. Has God rejected his people? No. Jews becoming Christians. There is a remnant of Jews, foreknown by God, chosen by him. And that remnant is probably bigger than we see. So we don't give up taking the good news message of Jesus, the Messiah, to hardened, hostile Jewish people. There must be mission to the Jewish people. We'll think a bit more about that next week. Next time. We're in Romans, not next week. So that's the contemporary argument. People's testimonies, they're becoming Christians. Jews are becoming Christians. Then he repeats the theological argument in verses 5 and 6, supporting his statement, and this is grace. There is a remnant chosen by grace, verse 5. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So he's saying here is that being blessed, being made right with God is by grace alone. It's always been by grace alone. Always. In the Old Testament, it was always by grace. Grace alone. It's never been by works. Never will be by works. Always by grace. And because salvation is always by God's gracious choosing, that means there will always be a believing remnant of Jewish people because of grace. What guarantees that there will always be a believing remnant in Israel isn't that there's always a good group of people who are good and try to obey God. No, no, no. What guarantees that there will always be a believing group of Jews in every age until Jesus comes back is the fact that salvation is by grace alone, that salvation is all God's doing. And he's going to do it because he's chosen to do it and is determined to do it before time even began. And so he comes to his conclusion, verse 7. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. What Israel sought earnestly, what was that? Well, we saw that back in the start of chapter 10. What they earnestly sought was God's righteousness, a right relationship with God. They were very sincere about this. They were zealous about this. They wanted to be right with God. The tragedy was that most of them didn't obtain that because they sought God's righteousness the wrong way, their way, by trying to earn it, by trying to obey their way into God's acceptance. And they would not go God's way and accept it as a gift through trusting in Jesus Christ. They thought they could establish their own righteousness, their own right relationship with God. That's the wrong way. They refused the right way. They refused to submit to God's right way of putting sinful people right with himself. They refused to receive it as a gift through Jesus. That's the tragedy. The elect among them obtained it. They received it as a gift. They believed in Jesus, the Messiah. But the rest, the majority, were hardened. They stumbled over Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's done all the work, the one who's done it all for us and who offers the benefits of that work to us, an eternal relationship with God, free of charge, absolutely a free gift. And so we have this very sobering and terrible truth of hardening. You see that? The majority of Israel are just like Pharaoh, who had a hard heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was a self-hardened heart. He refused God's will, and God, in judgment, hardened his heart. And the majority of Israel are just like him. They harden their hearts to God's will, and in judgment, God hardens their self-hardened hearts. And Paul brings this out in the Old Testament scripture that he quotes. Verse 8, as it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear, to this very day. In other words, God gave them what they wanted in judgment. Spiritually blind eyes, unable to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and spiritually deaf ears, unable to hear the message of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And verse 9, David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. And may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. It's that word retribution in verse 9. Retribution is a punishment that fits the crime. Hardening your heart against God, refusing to listen to him, is a fitting punishment for a proud, stubborn heart. You refuse to listen to him,
God will give you what you want, and he will harden your heart so you refuse to listen to him.
Rejection of God leads to rejection from God. And terrifyingly here, and it is terrifying, the privileges the Jews have been given as a nation, it's pictured here as a table, wonderful privileges, those privileges now become a trap in God's judgment. You see that? The table becomes a trap, keeping them from God's salvation, chillingly forever. So they're putting their trust in the privileges. They've been very privileged, but now they're putting their trust in the privileges and not in God. So they're trusting in things like their pedigree, their Jewish pedigree, their family line. They're trusting in outward things like circumcision. They're trusting in temple worship, and they're not trusting in God. They refuse to trust his word about salvation being his gift through the work of the Messiah. And so their privileges become a trap, a snare, stopping them believing in the Messiah and its judgment. And that's terrifying, and it's a sober warning to the privileged ones of today. And who are the privileged ones of today? That's us. Who's Paul writing to? A church, a Christian church, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, professing Christians, people who've heard the gospel, people who are hearing the gospel. And there's a warning. Resistance to and rejection of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, is not a condition confined to Judaism, past or present. It's just as characteristic of religious church people as it is of religious synagogue people. Here's the warning for us. Are we accepting what God is saying to us? Are we listening? So many of us sit here week in, week out, and the word goes out in the songs that we sing, in the readings that we read, in the teaching that comes, in the conversations that we have with one another. Are we listening? Do not harden your hearts as they did. Hear, listen, accept. Let's just focus as we finish on what God has been repeatedly driving home in this letter for the past 11 chapters. It's there in verse 6. Let's have a look at verse 6. This is the last time that Paul will say this before he turns to the application of what it means for us practically in chapters 12 to 16. But this is the point that's been driven home. It's by grace that we're saved. And it's not by works. Cannot be by works, because it's by grace. And if it's by works, then grace would no longer be grace. And we need to keep hearing this. We're saved by grace. Because we keep slipping back into the old way of thinking, that it is by works. Now, it wasn't long, was it, before the church in Rome slipped into that way of thinking. It's not long before you've got Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology. And it can be very, very subtle. Roman Catholicism does not deny grace. It teaches that salvation is by grace, but not by grace alone. And medieval Roman Catholic theologians taught that God gives grace to those who are prepared for it, those who do what is in them to be fit for God's grace. God will not deny grace to those who do their best, is what Roman Catholic theology teaches. If you do your best, God will help you do the rest. That's not grace. That's not grace. It's not the gospel. That message, the works message, is salvation is a bit of both, a bit of God and a bit of humans. It's a bit of grace. God kind of meets us halfway, or he meets us a third of the way, or he meets us a tiny little bit of the way as we do the rest. We can't quite get to the standard God requires, so in his grace, God tops us up with the grace that we need. Topping up grace is not grace. It's not the gospel. God helps those who help themselves, is the message. But that's not in the Bible, by the way. Lots of people think it is. God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. Please don't think it is. It isn't. It's not grace. It's not the gospel. And that's why Roman Catholic theology was rejected at the time of the Reformation, and the Protestant church was born. And it's very easy for us to wag the finger at the Roman Catholics, but the sad fact is that many Protestant evangelical churchgoers think and function as if God helps those who help themselves. That's our default thinking. It's mine, and it's yours. And the reason it is, the reason we struggle with this whole grace thing and that salvation is entirely of God and that he does all the choosing and he chose before the beginning of time, it's all grace. The reason we struggle with this is because of our sin. And the heart of our sin is pride. And pride makes us want to secure our own existence. Pride makes us want to secure our own status. And the reason pride wants that is so that we can get the credit for it. And we can get the praise for it. And we can get the glory for it. And so from our earliest days, we're hit with teaching that fuels our pride. If you're good, we will love you. If you achieve, we'll accept you. And so if you want to be loved and if you want to be accepted, you've got to earn it. And if you're in the privileged position of being loved and being accepted by someone, you think it's because you've done something to earn it. It's everywhere, this proud, rebellious attitude which refuses God's way of grace. It's everywhere, it really is. I got an email from a McDonald's yesterday. They keep sending me them. I need to unsubscribe. But he said this. There are friends, and then there are McNugget-worthy friends. Do you deem anyone McNugget-worthy? There you go, there it is. You've got to be worthy of these chicken McNuggets. Chicken McNuggets are so lovely, they are hard to share, especially with our creamy ranch and chipotle mayo sauces. So there's other fast food restaurants, by the way, that you can look into. They do the same kind of thing. But it's there, that's all I'm saying. It's everywhere. It's the air we breathe. It's even in the lovely sound of music, if you've seen that film. You know, the 1965 Rodgers and Hammerstein film musical. Be careful what you let your children watch. There he is, widowed Captain Von Trapp, falls for Maria, the governess. And she falls for him, and he proposes, she accepts, and then she sings the song, Something Good. Some of you all know it. It goes like this. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth, but somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing here, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. In other words, I've earned this proposal. You marrying me is a reward for something in me. God helps those who help themselves. But he doesn't. Okay? He doesn't. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's grace. That's gospel. That's the Christian message. God helps the helpless. That's grace. And our pride hates that. It really does. Because it means that the people of God have never been defined by race. The people of God have never been defined by belonging to a particular group of people. The people of God are not defined by church membership. The people of God are not defined by any outward sign like circumcision or baptism. The people of God are not defined by moral uprightness or by Bible knowledge. No, the people of God are defined by one thing only, and that is the gracious choice and foreknowledge of God. The only reason God's people are God's people is because of something in him and not in us. And it's the most humbling truth in the whole universe. But the great thing is that when I accept it, it brings me such joy and such freedom and such comfort that nothing else can ever bring. It's such good news for us that salvation is entirely in God's hands and not ours. Because if it's entirely in God's hands, it can't fail. So if you're a Christian, you're totally secure. Despite of how you've lived this past week, messed up again. But you're secure because you're in God's gracious hands. He'll never let you go. That's his promise. He's not going to let go back on his promise. He chose to save you in eternity. And that plan that he's had in eternity can't fail. That means he's going to keep you to the end. And so in the face of trials, and we have those, some of us are right in the middle of them, temptations, we always have those, uncertainties, weaknesses, failings every week, all those things that then kind of think, ooh, you know, maybe God's had enough of me. God's rejected me. No. It's by grace. He's chosen you. Never going to let you go. The God who chose us before the beginning of time is going to keep us to the end. Be comforted. Also, the fact that salvation is by grace alone is what prevents us from despairing over our non-Christian family and loved ones and friends who are resisting Jesus. The gospel of sovereign grace tells us, don't give up on them. Don't give up on hard people. Don't get so used to their hardness that you stop sharing the truth of Jesus with them when you get the opportunity. Don't be so focused on their hardness and used to it that you stop praying for them. Is there people who've been on your prayer list and they've dropped off because you think, oh, it's too hard? Listen to this. George Muller, who's a well-known Christian in the 19th century, his story's worth reading. This is what he writes in his journal. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. Okay? I prayed every day. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. 18 months! I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed. 5 years. Second converted. I thanked God for the second, and I prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. 6 years passed before the 3rd was converted. Well, I thanked God for the 3, and then I went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remained unconverted. 36 years later, he wrote this. The other 2, not converted, but I hope in God. So I pray on, and I look for the answer. They're not converted yet, but they will be. See, he knew God. He knew the truth of the God of Romans 9-11. He's big, he's gracious, overflowing grace. He's more patient and merciful than we are, so he kept praying. In 1898, 54 years after he began to pray daily for these 2 men, prayed every day for 54 years, George Muller died. Those 2 friends, not yet Christians. He didn't see them come to Christ. But you know what? They did. Both of them. After he died. And one of them at his funeral. It's not the end of the story. So often there's more of the story to be told. The moral is a story of abundant, overflowing grace. That's what we saw a few months ago in Romans 5. Where sin increased, grace increased. All the more. God's grace is much bigger than human sin. It's much bigger than human hardness. Think of Paul, the apostle, used to be Saul of Tarsus. Think of Israel in Elijah's day. Think of Stan Telek. Think of yourself. Grace overflowed to you. If it can overflow to you, it can overflow to anyone. Anytime, anywhere. After the early service, I was talking to a few people, and there was a visitor in. Came a guy called Mike from Australia, came and chatted to me. And he said, what you said was kind of resonated with me. He said, I wasn't interested in Christ. My dad was a Christian, so I knew a bit about it, but I just refused. Went to live in Australia. Had this compulsion to go into a church one day. Just, it's a remote place in Australia. I was walking through the town. I went into the church. I heard the truth about Jesus there and then. Heart was changed, became a Christian. I've been following Jesus ever since. Told my dad, he was chuffed. My dad had been praying for me for 20 years. And he said, I never thought I'd see the day. But he kept praying, and God's grace reached Mike. And then a church member, I'm sure she won't mind me saying this, Sue, she had a group of friends when she was younger. And one of them, this girl called Ellie, was a Christian. The others weren't. And a few years later, they'd gone separate ways and were living in different parts of the country. Sue became a Christian, and she wrote to Ellie to say, I've become a Christian. And Ellie wrote back saying, that's fantastic, I've been praying for that, but you were the last person I expected to become a Christian. She wasn't expecting it, she kept praying though. I just say, don't give up praying for your people, your loved ones who aren't Christians. And if they slipped off that prayer list, get them back on. Get them back on today, remember God's grace. I've got my list. I need to get some people back on there. But I've been encouraged recently. There's been someone I've been praying for decades, someone I've known. And I would say, from my point of view, they were the hardest person I knew. Sat listening to the gospel week in, week out, but refusing. That person, within the last few months, has become a Christian. Amen. Do not give up. praying. Don't write anyone off. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in us. Yeah? Praise our mighty Savior's name. Let's do that in song. Let's praise him for his grace and his mercy to us and to others.